You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in John chapter 12, the Gospel according to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. It's a story of a feast that took place in the town called Bethany. In the last days of Jesus' life, just a few days before the Passover meal, actually the Sabbath day, before the Passover meal, and just shortly after his raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember that Lazarus was a resident of the town of Bethany. And so this was a feast that was thrown and held in the honor of Jesus and in celebration of the life that Lazarus had received. Listen carefully this morning to God's word, for it is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Thus far the reading of God's word. And so now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts together this morning be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All of us, I'm willing to guess, know what it is like to be in a public situation where some kind of social faux pas, some kind of public social indiscretion is committed. Perhaps some of us even know what it is like to be the one who commits the indiscretion. We know what it's like maybe to feel the weight of those eyes in the room as the silence spreads and all the eyes sort of turn towards us and look at us and wonder what we'd just done. That's exactly what happens here in our passage this morning. Jesus and his disciples are enjoying a great feast that has been thrown for them in the town of Bethany. You can imagine the kind of feast that would happen after a man has been raised from the dead. It's a great feast. And all the guests are there and they're eating. And Jesus and Lazarus, they're at table together, eating with one another. And everything seems to be going marvelously at this feast. And then Mary comes out. And Mary, of course, is Lazarus' sister, as we know. She is the one who wept with Jesus on the road to Bethany and finally led him to the tomb to point out the grave where her brother lay. And she also is, as John has told us in chapter 11, along with Mary, Martha and Lazarus, a woman whom Jesus loves. Now, it is not unusual that Mary is at the dinner, of course. She's a resident of Bethany and the brother or the sister of the raised man. But what is strange is this vessel that she carries in her hand. Now, it's not likely that many of the guests would have even recognized what that vessel was. For most of them, it was probably the first time they'd ever seen such a thing. But then as she opens the top of the vessel and begins to pour out the ointment onto the feet of Jesus, as she kneels before him and takes her hair and begins to wipe that perfume, that ointment across his feet, and it begins to spread, the scent of it begins to spread throughout the room. Conversations stop. And the whispers begin. "It's nard," someone says. She's using nard to perfume him. And then Judas's voice. the voice of the keeper of the master's purse, the treasurer of the disciples, one of the most respected men in the room, a man of great spiritual authority. He silences the murmurs and whispers as he speaks his question that, of course, presumes an answer. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You can hear the pious anger, right, that's dripping from Judas's tongue as he speaks those words, 300 denarii, a year's salary, something like the equivalent of $50,000 in our modern currency, all wasted in the action of just a few minutes, and in an action that on the face of it seemed to be bizarre in nature. Even though we know that Judas had his own selfish motives for lashing out at Mary, I think we have to admit that he makes a good point. It's a fair point that he makes. And it's not hard to imagine that many in that room, as they heard his voice, nodded their heads at his wisdom. But then Jesus speaks, and his words are strong as well. They're almost harsh indeed. He says to one of his trusted disciples, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." You see, what Jesus does here is extraordinary. We shouldn't miss this. He rebukes publicly, in the sight of many guests and witnesses, one of his trusted disciples. He defends Mary, the woman that he loves, who has just literally poured out her life savings onto his feet. And by blessing her actions, by sanctioning them, he takes any potential shame that she might have been experiencing in that moment of exposure and takes it on himself. He says, basically, if you have a problem with what Mary's done, then you have a problem with me. Because what she has done is not foolish, it's not scandalous, but it's beautiful, it's fitting, it's right. And embedded in Jesus' words and his rebuke of Judas and his defense of Mary, there is a basic assumption, and that assumption is this: it is, I am worthy of this. I am worthy. It is not ridiculous or shameful or wasteful for someone to pour out $50,000 worth of perfume on my feet. Actually, it's beautiful, it's fitting, it's right. It's something to be defended and even upheld and commended, because I am worthy, Jesus is saying, of this. And the death that I'm about to die will be proclaimed through the ages. And so what Mary has done, according to Jesus, it makes infinite and perfect sense. It is not strange or bizarre. Even as it makes infinite and perfect sense when the hosts of angels in heaven, as we heard in our epistle reading this morning from Revelation, as they will gather around his throne and proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing." In many ways, we could say that what Mary does here is a prefiguring of that action that will take place in heaven. Jesus is saying that he is the God who is worthy of whatever extravagance we might offer him. That's the only way his actions in this passage make any kind of sense. And so this morning, as we see that Jesus reveals himself as the God who is worthy, I want to focus on two points that flow out of that reality. First is this. First, the God who is infinitely worthy, he reveals what our hearts truly value when we come into contact with him. Biblically speaking, wisdom is all about making proper judgments of value. It's not so much having immense knowledge, right? Biblically, wisdom is about making proper judgments, weighing things correctly, knowing their value. Which is worth more, biblical wisdom asks, the immediate pleasure of sin or the long-term pleasure of faithfulness? Which is more valuable, the armies of men or the strength of God? Which is better, earthly riches that fade or heavenly ones that last forever? Is the whole world worth the price of your soul? These are the kinds of questions that you must answer if you're going to attend to the path of wisdom according to the Scriptures. What do you value more? And here in John 12, as we see in our, as well as in our Old Testament reading this morning from 2 Samuel and also our Gospel reading from Matthew, we see some profound images, I think, of how human beings make different value judgments, but how they value things differently and what kind of difference it makes in their lives. In the reading from Samuel, we find that what Michal values most highly, David's wife, is the perception of others and what others might think. You see, in Michal's understanding, people are expected to act in certain ways based on their social class and their calling and their who they are. And conformity to these expectations is very, very, very important. It's so important, in fact, that she will angrily confront her husband, who also happens to be the king, when his behavior seems shameful to her and risks causing others to think less of him and less of her as well. See, it does not matter that David's acts were done in service to the Lord, because that is not what is valuable, ultimately. In the same way, when the rich young ruler finds Jesus and asks the way to righteousness, to eternal life, Jesus quickly focuses the matter, right? By striking at what the man values most, his wealth. Sell all you possess, he says. Cast it aside and follow me. But the young man cannot do it. And he cannot do it just simply because he's a sinner, he's weak. But he cannot do it because his portfolio is full, and his home is beautiful, and his heart grants it great value. Greater value than even the word of the rabbi, whose word he had gone out to hear, who promises him eternal life. You see, when God is infinitely worthy and we are brought into confrontation with Him, as Michal and the rich young ruler are, our own hearts are revealed. And you find out what you actually value. What do you actually value? Because His worth is such that it will brook no rivals, right? You have to decide. And that same dynamic is at play in our passage when Judas is confronted by the rich gift that Mary offers to Jesus. You see, the quickest way often to find out what a person loves and values is to follow the trail of their anger. And in his anger, Judas is exposed. It's not clear from the text whether Judas is angry because he was greedy simply for more money, or perhaps because he needed an infusion of cash in the money bags to cover his tracks for all his previous thefts. I think that's just as likely. But either way, he is a man with a secret. And in the spilled perfume on Jesus' feet, he sees that which he most values. His own security, his own autonomy, slipping away from him. Judas's betrayal of Jesus that happens so soon after this event, it makes me wonder, at least, if this passage is not part of the explanation for his actions, at least humanly speaking. It's quite possible, it seems to me, that between the public rebuke that Judas receives at the hands of Jesus, the harsh rebuke, as well as the disappointment of watching a way out of his financial mess slip away, perhaps it was this event that pushed Judas into a place where the betrayal of his teacher and friend became overwhelmingly attractive when Satan offered that temptation to him. In any case, as we consider this passage and Judas's response to Mary's demonstration of the worthiness of God in Christ, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't also ask ourselves the question, what is it that we value above all things? What is it that we value? Are we like Michal, frantically consumed with concern over the opinions of others, always checking and rechecking our behavior and the behavior of those who are close to us to ensure they do not bring us shame? Are we like the rich young ruler, valuing above all the wealth that we have accumulated and the consequent security and status that it brings? Are we like Judas, like valuing our own selves over anything else, such that we see others only in light of what gain they can bring us? You see, I don't think it's any accident that two of these stories that we've heard this morning in our readings focus on the temptation of misvaluing financial wealth. Because money and how we spend it and how we respond when our possession of it is threatened is so often the place where our heart's affections are revealed. Not just in these passages, but throughout the Scriptures. But this passage doesn't only show us the God who is infinitely worthy, who reveals what our hearts truly value. It also shows us that acknowledging the worthiness of God, as Mary does, is an invitation to stop clinging so hard, so tightly, to all we possess, and to step into God's own life of generosity, an extravagant generosity, right? It's the second point I want to focus on this morning. God's worthiness doesn't just reveal our own hearts, it's also an invitation to be set free from clinging so hard to all that we possess. To understand this point fully, I think that we need to focus for a few minutes just a little bit more on this bottle of nard that Mary uses to anoint Jesus' feet. That's a funny name, right? Nard. Not something we think of as being valuable, perhaps. But we know from the passage that nard is extremely valuable. It's a kind of elite luxury item. And if it was that valuable, it was also extraordinarily rare. You couldn't just go down to the local market and buy a bottle of nard, right? And so it seems very unlikely, I think, that Mary just happened to have a bottle of nard in her house that evening that she had been saving for some special occasion, and then she saw Jesus across the way and said, you know, I think tonight's the night. I don't think that's the explanation for this. No, I think what is most likely to have happened is that Lazarus, Mary's brother, dies, as we know. And when Jesus comes and raises him from the dead, she is filled with such gratitude and joy that she is looking for something that she can do. And then as she begins to hear rumors of the conspiracy against Jesus, that even the raising of Lazarus has sort of tipped over the edge as the Jewish leaders begin to assemble themselves against him to take his life, she realizes that in raising her brother from the dead, Jesus has signed, in effect, his own death warrant. It makes sense that she begin to piece this together. Because of his love for Lazarus and for Martha and for herself, Jesus is going to die, she realizes. And so Mary makes a decision. She makes a choice. She takes whatever savings that she and her brother and sister have accumulated over the years and perhaps even sells some of her most valuable possessions. And she makes her way to Jerusalem, where she finds a perfume seller in a part of town that she doesn't usually go to and where she is not normally welcome. But she has the money in her hands, right? They see it, the gold that she carries. And so they send her home with her bottle of nard. This bottle of nard that she will save to use when Jesus comes for the feast that is approaching. And from her perspective, it was not the height of foolishness. Right? It was not an unwise thing, it was not a reckless thing that she did, but a wise investment, something that made sense. Because when she had stood at her brother's grave and watched him walk out, living again after being 4 days dead, she had seen Jesus. She had heard his voice. She had really seen him. And she knew now if they were going to take his life as payment for raising her brother from the dead, then she must first adorn and honor his body with the very best perfume that money could buy. And it's important to see that I think Mary did this not just because she had a good heart, not just because she was a particularly generous person. She did it because she had come to realize that Jesus was worthy, that he was worthy of anything. He was the life and resurrection, and she had seen that embodied in her brother, and he was worthy of whatever she could give him. And so she was set free as she realized that worthiness. To stop clinging to what she has possessed, right? All that she had accumulated over the years. She was freed to squander it, humanly speaking, in one act of love. Right? This is not a decision her financial planner would have been happy with. Right? Mary, you did what? You spent it all on what? And then you used it that way? What is Mary's example in Jesus' commendation of her sacrifice? I think it's important to see that Jesus commends her for what she's done. What does it mean for each of us? I don't think I can hope to tell you exactly what it means for you. But I do know this. I know that each of us, whatever our age, young or old, each of us possess things, right? All of us, of course, were wealthy. All of us are wealthy in comparison to the vast majority of human beings that have ever lived. But the things that we possess are not simply limited to money or objects, right? We also possess knowledge and education and talent and time. And there is a tremendous difference between a person who spends his life holding tightly to all that he is going to be given, right? Holding on to it, protecting it from those who might steal it away, doling it out in bits and pieces here and there as it seems wise, worrying always that it might run out one day and he will be left bereft with nothing. There's a great difference between that person and one who gives himself and all that he has generously and without concern. We've seen those people. It's a different way to live. And in many ways, I think this contrast between the sort of closed fist that hangs on to everything that they have and the open hand that gives away is one of the most profound spiritual tests of our lives. And to those whom much is given, much will be required. And we need to consider that text as the wealthy, educated, powerful people that we are. And let's not deny it. There is a certain kind of wisdom, right, in the words of Judas. It would be foolish to deny it. There is a kind of wisdom in what he says. There is a certain kind of intelligence in the choice of the rich young ruler. There is a certain logic to the concerns of Mikkel. And I think the wisdom is the wisdom of the world, right? It's cautious. It's careful. It's always ready to protect and defend all that is mine. It's concerned about rights, about defenses. But I am not convinced, brothers and sisters, that this is the wisdom of Jesus. Because Jesus, he doesn't only defend Mary's decision to use her life savings to buy one bottle of perfume to adorn his body for burial. He also says to his disciples, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on." And even more than that, he says, "Give loans to anyone who asks, not worrying if they'll pay you back. And don't worry about what you're going to say when you get dragged in front of the magistrates. And if someone steals your cloak, hand them your tunic as well." It's true that Jesus told his followers to be as shrewd as serpents. And we are so shrewd here in the modern world, aren't we? So careful with our investments and our insurance and our careful planning and our wise budgets. But Jesus also told us to be as innocent as doves. And he didn't just mean sinless by that, right? He meant a little bit foolish. At least in the eyes of the world, a little bit naive, a little bit blind to the concerns that everyone else carries. And I wonder sometimes, as the modern, educated, wealthy Christians we are, if we couldn't stand to be a bit more innocent sometimes, a bit more naive. Because it was not shrewdness, right? It was not shrewdness, but innocence that drove Mary to invest her life savings in a bottle of perfume and then break it open at the feet of Jesus. That's something a child would do, right? Only a child would make that decision to squander their life savings and spend it all in one day. Or if it was shrewdness, it was the kind of shrewdness that drove the American missionary Jim Elliot to measure out his days, right, and decide that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Right? That was shrewdness in a sense. Jim Elliot did the math, and then he sealed that idea, that maxim, with his own blood. You see, and I think in the end, this passage shows us that our God is infinitely worthy of whatever we have to offer Him and whatever He has given to us, whatever He has trusted us to steward for Him. It has been given to us to dispense without worrying so much about whether it will run out and we will be left bereft and alone. And when we step into eternity, we will all wonder, right, why we invested so much energy in accumulating and guarding so much that doesn't last. Friends, do you think that when our Lord Jesus comes in His power and glory and makes the new heavens and the new earth and for us to live forever and raises our bodies out of the ground and puts us there to live, that Mary, when she is there, will regret even a penny of what she spent that day to buy that bottle of nard? She will not regret it. She will not regret it. Because in the economy of Jesus' kingdom, nothing is ever wasted. Nothing is lost. Because if God didn't spare His own Son, then will He not also give us all things? And if Jesus can raise the dead, can He not also restore all that is lost and wasted and give it back in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over in our laps? He can and He will. And because He is worthy of all that we can give Him, we're freed then to be as generous as He is. And that's generous indeed. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would use the words of this text by the power of Your Spirit to work in our hearts, to help us consider our own possessions, our own treasures, Father. I pray You'd help us to be like Mary, be empowered by Your Spirit to spend ourselves ultimately for You, to give all that we have back to You with freedom and without fear. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand now and to join me as we sing together and prepare for the table of our Lord.